The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
Our scripture reading this morning is found in 1 Samuel chapter 4. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines. They encamped at Abenezer, and the Philistines encamped at Aphek. The Philistines drew up in line against Israel, and when the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the field of battle. And when the people came to the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies." So the people sent to Shiloh and brought from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. As soon as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel gave a mighty shout so that the earth resounded. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shouting, they said, "What does this great shouting in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" And when they learned that the Ark of the Lord had come to the camp, the Philistines were afraid, for they said, "A god has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us, who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness. Take courage and be men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves to the Hebrews as they have been to you. Be men and fight." So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and they fled, every man to his home. And there was a very great slaughter, for 30,000 foot soldiers of Israel fell. And the Ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. A man of Benjamin ran from the battle line and came to Shiloh the same day, with his clothes torn and with dirt on his head. When he arrived, Eli was sitting on his seat by the road watching, for his heart trembled for the Ark of God. And when the man came into the city and told the news, all the city cried out. When Eli heard the uproar of the outcry, he said, "What is this uproar?" Then the man hurried and came and told Eli. Now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were set so that he could not see. And the man said to Eli, "I am he who has come from the battle. I fled from the battle today." And he said, "How did it go, my son?" He who brought the news and answered and said, "Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has also been a great defeat among the people. Your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the Ark of God has been captured." As soon as he mentioned the Ark of God, Eli fell over backward from his seat by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken and he died, for the man was old and heavy. He had judged Israel 40 years. Now his daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, was pregnant, about to give birth. And when she heard the news that the Ark of God was captured, and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed and gave birth, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the women attending her said to her, "Do not be afraid, for you have borne a son." But she did not answer or pay attention. And she named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel, because the Ark of God had been captured, and because of her father-in-law and her husband." And she said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the Ark of God has been captured." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good morning, my brothers and sisters. I am otherwise ready. This was just a last-minute issue. Before we consider this text together, let's pray and ask that the Lord would give us ears to hear what the Spirit says to His church. Gracious Lord of hosts, who is enthroned upon the cherubim, we thank you for the gift of this word, the word of your testimony. And we say now, as Samuel said, "Speak, Lord, for your servants are listening." Amen. That's what we heard last week, the call of God on Samuel's life. And you'll remember that Pastor Joe mentioned at the beginning of the sermon that that story about Samuel is a very well-known story in the Bible, and it's a favorite story of little kids. It's often featured in your kid's Bible. There's a little picture of Samuel sleeping in the tabernacle, you know, with his sleeping bag there, and the light kind of just barely flickering and about to go out, and God calling out to Samuel. But last week, Pastor Joe helped us to see the weight of that text and the depth of that text, because the word of the Lord to Samuel is a word of judgment. And he tells Samuel, I'm about to do a thing that will make all the ears of those who hear it tingle. And it was a word of confirmation to Eli about God's judgment on him, on his sons, and on his house. And last week, I have to say, I was rebuked, I was challenged, I was also encouraged by the sermon. I said to Joe afterwards, I said, I am pumped up by that. That just pumped me up. I am ready. It was good. It was good for me to hear, especially what Joe said about listening up and speaking up. We needed to hear that word of exhortation, to listen and to speak. So if you weren't here last week for whatever reason, I hope you've listened to it. If you haven't, go listen to it this week. Make sure that you get caught up. Now, what it is that God's going to do that's going to make everyone's ears tingle is what we just heard, what we read about in chapter 4. And chapter 3 is well known to us. It's memorable to us. But chapter 4 was memorable to Israel. What happened on that day in that battle and the capture of the ark was something that Israel never forgot. It became part of the permanent memory of God's people, what happened on that day. It wasn't just that it made their ears tingle. It made a permanent impression on their minds. They never forgot what happened. It was a national tragedy. And it was the greatest tragedy to befall Israel between the time of the Exodus and the exile. And you can read different psalms that look back to this moment and remember what happened on that day when the ark was captured. And if you look at the text, there are two main scenes. There's the scene of the battle, verses 1 to 11, and then the scene of what happens when the news reaches the home front, reaches Eli and the wife of Phinehas. That's verses 12 to 22. And what we're given there is a picture, first of all, of Israel's presumption that they could just go and get the ark and bring it out onto the battlefield, and then a picture of God's judgment, the defeat, the capture, the death of Eli and his house, the birth of Ichabod. So I want to consider the meaning of these things, Israel's presumption, God's judgment on this, and then also consider what is it saying to us, and it's a warning to us about our own presumption before God, and a warning of God's judgment on our presumption. Now, we read a text like this, and it's easy to have a very superficial view of the Bible and think, oh yeah, this is the kind of thing that happened in the Old Testament. This is a picture of God's wrath, his judgment, and that's the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, we get a picture of God's grace and his mercy and his love. And I want to remind us that that's not true. The Old Testament presents God's grace and mercy and love. In fact, we're going to see it in this text. And the New Testament presents God's wrath and judgment. And before we consider this text together, I just want to put out there two verses from the New Testament and just sort of have those as a banner over this sermon as we consider this. So first of all, what Paul says in Galatians 6, verse 7. He says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap." And then Hebrews 12, 28 to 29. "Let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for God is a consuming fire." And that's what we're going to hear today, that God is not mocked, we will reap what we sow, and that we ought to present ourselves before him in reverence, in awe, for he is a consuming fire. Now first, let's consider Israel's presumption, the presumption of going out to battle and bringing the ark out onto the battlefield. As you're reading through 1 Samuel, there's a bit of an awkward chapter division, because the very first line of chapter 4 is, "And the word of the Lord came to all Israel," or "the word of Samuel came to all Israel." There's just a little sentence. And then we have this account of the battle with the Philistines. So we're just reminded of Samuel and the fact that the word of Samuel is going to all Israel, but immediately we get to this battle, and Samuel completely disappears. He's totally absent. You may have noticed that. Now, as we've been reading through 1 Samuel, chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, it's all about Samuel. Now he's gone. But the fact that in this chapter division, we're reminded of Samuel just at the beginning of this account is a reminder that let's not forget what we've just heard in chapter 3. So that little line at the beginning of chapter 4 just is a little thread that sews these two accounts together. So let's remember how chapter 3 ends, starting at verse 19. "And Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel from Dan," that's to the very far north, "to Beersheba," the very far south, "knew that Samuel was established as a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh. For the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel." Now let's notice what we're being told here. First of all Israel knew that Samuel was established as a prophet of the Lord. All Israel knew this. Secondly, that the Lord had appeared again at Shiloh. And Shiloh is mentioned twice here. And it had appeared in Shiloh because the presence of God was revealed to Samuel by his word. The word of the Lord is present in Shiloh. It's present in the person of Samuel, who speaks God's word. And then finally, the word of Samuel came to all Israel. So let's just be reminded of the context. Samuel is ministering, speaking the word of God to all Israel. Everyone knows he's a prophet. And in his presence is the presence of the Lord. And then we read that Israel goes to battle, and Samuel totally disappears. Now, whose idea is it to go fight the Philistines? Who told Israel to do that? What does Samuel have to say about that? Then they're defeated, and they say, "Why has the Lord defeated us?" Do they ask Samuel, "Why has the Lord defeated us?" No. "Let's go get the ark." Does anybody ask Samuel about this idea? Is this a good idea that we go and do this? Is this the right response? So Samuel totally disappears. He's gone. And his absence is conspicuous in this account. Nobody's listening to him. Everyone knows he's a prophet. Everyone knows he speaks the word of the Lord. Everyone knows the Lord is present with him there. He's totally ignored. Now, this account is the fulfillment of God's word of judgment on Israel, on Eli and his sons. That's partly why Samuel's not present. But it's also a reminder, and it shows us what happens to God's people when they ignore his word. Samuel was ignored. That means God's word was ignored. And what happens here is what happens when we ignore God's word. Now, they do ask a question. They go to battle. They're losing the battle, so they ask a question. It's the right question, a good question. "Why has the Lord defeated us today?" Verse 3. So they haven't lost sight of God's hand of providence in history or in their experience or lives. They ask the right question. "Why has the Lord defeated us today?" But they don't consider the answer to that question. And as I've just said, they don't ask Samuel, "Why has the Lord defeated us today?" Now we know, because we've been reading Samuel, that it's because of Eli's sin, because of Hophni and Phinehas, because of their sin. They've shown contempt for the offerings of God. They've been sleeping with women in the sanctuary. They've been stealing the offerings. They've been blaspheming God. Eli is aware of this and doesn't do anything about it. He's tolerant of it. And we'll hear at the end of the account, he's very heavy, and there's a reason he's heavy. He's been eating the food that his sons have been stealing from the sacrifices. So we know that much. We know that's why this has happened. But as we read on, when we get to chapter 7, when Samuel appears again, and the people do turn to Samuel, he calls them to repentance, because he says, "You have been worshiping other gods." So the answer to the question, why has the Lord defeated us today, is because we've been worshiping other gods and we need to repent. And had they gone to Samuel, they would have heard that. They would have known that. But instead, their thought isn't, we need to return to God. Their thought is, oh, God's missing. Let's go get him. He needs to return to us. Let's go get the ark. Now, there's a lesson for us in this, because sometimes God uses our circumstances to reveal our sin and to call us to repentance. And so it's worth thinking, if you've had a bad day, something hasn't gone your way, it's worth just thinking through, you know, why is that happening? Why has the Lord done this to me? And it's worth looking in the mirror and considering, is there something that I've done for which I need to repent? Now, this actually happened to me this week. I had conflict with another person, and I thought, hey, I'm such a great person. You know, I've been really nice, and I've been really kind, and I've gone above and beyond with this person. And then they raised a concern with something I'd done. And my initial response was self-justification, like, what? Come on, I'm super kind and nice to this person. What's going on? And then as I reflected on it, I realized, actually, no, I've been inconsiderate and presumptuous in what I've in something I've done here. I was totally blind to it, didn't see it. But the Lord used that conflict to cause me to look in the mirror and recognize, hey, I'm being self-righteous right now. And so I repented. And there's been a good resolution to that. So just consider your circumstances and consider what the Lord might be saying to you through those circumstances. And there's a time to pay attention to that, look in the mirror, and be quick to repent. Now, this is not what Israel does. It's not, oh, we need to return to the Lord. It's, oh, he's not here. He needs to return to us. Go get the ark. Bring it out onto the battlefield. That's the solution. That's what we need to do. Now, the Ark of the Covenant was mentioned in chapter 3. Just mentioned in passing the fact that Samuel is in the presence of the ark. We're told that. But now, in these next chapters, chapter 4 today and chapter 5 and 6 next week, that's the focus, the Ark of the Covenant. Now, some of us, because of Indiana Jones, you know, Raiders of the Lost Ark, we know something of this. It's become kind of popular folklore as that movie presents it. But the Ark of the Covenant was very important to the history of Israel, to the worship of Israel. And what it was a small box. It wasn't very big. It's about 3.5 feet long. It's about 2.5 feet wide, 2.5 feet tall. It's probably taller, but it's not very big. Covered in gold, two cherubim on top. And it was in the Holy of Holies. Now we read in Exodus 25, where Moses is given instructions to make this ark, the significance of the ark, the meaning of the ark. I'm going to read it for us. Exodus 25, 21 to 22. And you shall put the mercy seat on the top of the ark. And in the ark, you shall put the testimony that I shall give you. This is the Ten Commandments. There, I will meet with you at the ark. I will meet with you. And from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for all the people of Israel. Now just notice the significance of the ark here. First of all, God says, I will meet with you there. God was present there. It signified his dwelling presence among his people. Secondly, the testimony is in the ark. And I will speak to you there and give you everything that I command the people. It signifies his rule. And we see in our text today that he's enthroned upon the cherubim. Signifies his presence, signifies his rule. He speaks. I will speak to you there. Signifies that God is not silent. He speaks. He communicates. And then finally, the mercy seat. Put the mercy seat on top. This signifies the fact that God forgives. And this is the place of reconciliation. And you can read Leviticus 16 and read about the Day of Atonement. That one day of the year when the priest went into the Holy of Holies. Sprinkled blood, atoned for the sins of the people. Now the fact that it was in the Holy of Holies also tells us something about the significance of God's rule and his presence. It signifies his holiness. He's present and yet he's separate. He's behind the veil. And only once a year can one person go in there. And even then, the high priest goes in with a bowl of incense burning in front of him. He's still, in a sense, shielded. He's in the cloud. So if you read through Leviticus 26, the description of that one day, the holiness of God, the majesty of God, the terror of his presence, the awesomeness of his presence, is manifest in that account. Now, notice the view of Israel here. Well, let's go get the ark. Hophni and Phinehas, the priests, waltz right into the holy place, pull back the curtain, pick up the ark, bring it out. There's no reverence, there's no awe. They're ignoring what it signifies, the testimony, the commandments. And they grab it and they just parade it out onto the battlefield. So this is blasphemous. This is an abomination. And in their view, hey, this is, you know, it's God's presence. It's this religious lucky charm that we have. It's a prop. God's there, though. He said he's enthroned on the cherubim. Let's get him out there. Surely we're going to win the battle if we have the Ark of the Covenant out there. And when they bring the ark out, there's a great shout. Everyone's excited. And there's kind of a triumphalistic tone to all of this. Oh, yeah, the ark. We're going to win for sure now. Now, notice the response of the Philistines. They're terrified by this. Not Israel. They're excited. They shout. They think, yes, we're going to win the battle now. And this is presumption. They are totally presumptuous that they can just go and get God, bring him out there, and God's going to win the battle for them. There's no contrition for their sin. There's no repentance. There's no reverence. There's no awe. And in their view, God exists for us. We don't exist for him. God exists for us. Now, there's a warning for us in this, because sometimes it's subtle. We're not doing it intentionally, but we can have this view of God. There are times where we think, it's not going well, I'm having a bad day, and we ask for God's blessing. Or we've sinned, and we very superficially and in a very trivial way repent of our sins, but it's not a genuine repentance. There's not genuine contrition. There's not a genuine promise and commitment to leave off the sin. And our assumption is, well, he's going to forgive us. Of course he's going to forgive me. Just say a quick prayer, he's going to forgive me. We assume. Or we have this view that God exists for us. God's there to meet my needs. And so sometimes after church, you know, we may in our conversation be saying, I didn't like the music today, or I didn't really like what David was saying in the sermon. I think he was wrong about that, or whatever the case may be. And sometimes you hear this. I hope you've never said it, but I didn't get anything out of church today. I didn't get anything out of it. Now think about the implication of such a statement. Church is there for me to get something. You know, I'm there to get something. Got to get something out of it. I go there to consume and get something, and now I'm not fulfilled. It didn't meet my needs. So we can subtly treat God that way. We can treat the church that way. It's just there to meet my needs. And the implication is God exists for me. I don't exist for God. God's there to serve me. He's there to bless me. And even a little more subtly, but sometimes, and I fall into this myself, the idea that, you know, if I just do my devotions in the morning, I'm going to have a great day. Oh, I didn't do my devotions this morning. You know, I'm having a bad day. The subway was late and this and that happened. But that's superstition. That's a pagan view of God. You can summarize pagan theology in a simple phrase. I do for you, you do for me. That's it. That's pagan theology in a nutshell. It's transactional. I do this for you, God, you do this for me. I did my devotions this morning, no. Give me a great day. So we need to be careful about that idea, that this is a transaction. And the Ark of the Covenant and what it signifies should tell us this is not a transaction. And the narrator says they brought out the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, the Lord of the heavenly armies, enthroned upon the cherubim. But the response of Israel is just a shout for, you know, of triumph. Yeah, we got this now. We're going to win. Well, God's not mocked. God's not a prop. He's a consuming fire. And the result of the battle shouldn't be a surprise to us. And notice that the narrator doesn't focus on the battle. You don't get this long description of the battle. It's two verses, very brief, just like quick bullet points. Verses 10 and 11. So the Philistines fought and Israel was defeated. That's it. Everybody fled to their homes. There was a very great slaughter. The Ark of God was captured. The two sons of Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas died. Like, you couldn't be more concise or brief about what happened. So let's leave off all of the glory and valor of warfare and everything else. No, this is it. God is not mocked. God is not a prop. And there's a slaughter. The Ark is captured. Hophni and Phinehas are killed. Now, that's God's response to their mockery, their presumption. That's verses 1 to 11. Then we come to verses 12 to 22. And here the scene shifts from the battlefield to the home front. And we meet Eli again. We're told now that his eyes are set, or his eyes are just looking, you know, straight away, straight into the distance. He's blind. Now earlier we read that his eyesight was growing dim. Now we read he's blind. And Eli's eyesight is a symbol of his failure to watch over Israel. It's a failure to watch what his sons were doing, to pay sufficient attention to that. And once again, he's seated. And we talked about that a couple of weeks ago, the significance of him sitting down. The priest is supposed to stand. He's sitting. And this signifies that he's passive. And he tolerates what his sons are doing in the temple. And as the Lord said through Samuel, as we heard last week, he didn't restrain his sons. He said, oh, this is terrible what I hear you're doing. You know, stop doing it. But he doesn't restrain them. And this is a warning to us at this time. In the day and in the place where we live, in this society, we can't be sitting down and doing nothing as Eli did. In our own families, in the church, in society. Now, Eli is a gentleman. He's a kind man. He blesses Hannah. He raises up Samuel. And he tells Samuel, oh, here's what's happening. The Lord is speaking. Here's how you respond. But he's passive. He's weak. He's inattentive. And again, it's a warning to us. We can't be passive. We can't be inattentive. We need to wake up, pay attention, stand up, speak out. Now, when he hears about the ark, he accepted God's judgment on his life and on his sons. He said to Samuel, it is the Lord. He accepted that. So when he hears about Israel's defeat and when he hears about the death of his sons, he knows that's coming. But when he hears that the ark has been captured, he falls over and he breaks his neck. He wasn't prepared for that. And yet he was complicit in the ark being taken out there. because he allowed his sons to continue blaspheming and showing contempt for that very ark. He falls off his seat. He's been dethroned. God raises up, he brings low. That's how God judges. That's what he's done here. He's dethroned. He's clearing the way for a new priesthood, for new leadership. And then the scene now shifts from Eli to the wife of Phinehas. Now this is a harrowing account, what we read here. And this is almost where the tragedy of the whole story becomes most pronounced. And you can imagine the scene. There's the wife of Phinehas, you know, she's panting, she's sweating, she's in labor. There's the women around her who are attending her. And she knows that Israel's out on the battlefield. And she's been waiting for news about how things are going. And somebody comes in the midst of this and says, Israel's been defeated. Your husband and his brother are dead. Eli is dead. And the ark has been captured. And right at that moment, she goes into the most intense part of the labor and gives birth. Now, a son is safely born, but she's hemorrhaging, she's dying. And the attendants come to her and say, don't be afraid, you've had a son. And notice what we read in the narrative. But she did not answer or pay attention. There's silence. You know, where is all the shouting? Where is all the excitement? Where is all the triumph? There's a real contrast to Israel shouting because the ark is there, and then the wife of Phinehas dying, saying nothing. And then when she does speak, she just simply says this. His name will be Ichabod. For the glory has departed from Israel, or the glory has gone into exile. And that's it. Yahweh has left us. The Lord has left us. The Lord has gone into exile. Now that's why God said to Samuel in the previous chapter, I'm about to do something that is going to twinge the ears of everybody that hears it. It's Ichabod. It's God leaving, God going into exile. Now, what happened on that day is a permanent and a perennial warning to every generation of God's people. It's a warning to us. Remember what the man of God said to Eli, those who honor me, I will honor. Those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. And again, what the Apostle Paul says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. And that's what this defeat on the battlefield and the capture of the ark says. God is not mocked. Whatever we sow, we will reap. Now, it's not just that the ark was captured, but Shiloh was destroyed. The place of God's worship, the place where he made his name to dwell, that was destroyed in this battle. And many years later, centuries later, Jeremiah, when he was preaching to the people in his own day and warning them, saying, you're doing the very thing that Hophni and Phinehas were doing, he says, go look at Shiloh. Go to Shiloh today and see what's there. This is Jeremiah chapter 7. He's standing in the temple. He's preaching. And he says to them, Jeremiah 7 verse 9, will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely? These are the Ten Commandments. Are you going to break all of these commandments? Make offerings to Baal and go after other gods that you have not known? And then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered? It's exactly Israel's attitude in the day of Samuel. Yeah, bring the ark out. We'll be delivered. Doesn't matter what we do. But then Jeremiah says, go and look at Shiloh. Go and see what happened there. Don't presume that you can continue to sin and continue to blaspheme and take the presence of God lightly and take his worship lightly and just assume, oh, we'll be delivered. And Jeremiah says, no, you will be cast out of my sight. And they were, by the Babylonians. Now let's remember that the Lord Jesus himself gives us the very same warning. You hear it again and again, usually at the end of his parables, a warning that you will be cast away, you will be cast out into outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Remember what he says at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. He's been teaching the people, he's been teaching them the law of God and calling them to obedience and faithfulness to it. And then he says, not everybody on that last day who comes to me and says, Lord, Lord, will be saved. And many will come and say, hey, look at what we did. We did all these mighty works in your name, and we cast out demons, and we worked miracles, and we did all of this ministry for you. And remember the Lord's response to all of that. Depart from me. I never knew you. I cast you out of my sight. I cast you into eternal exile. This is a warning of the eternal judgment of hell. It's an eternal exile from God. It's God's final verdict. You are cast out. Depart from me. And then Jesus goes on to say, whoever hears my word and does it, so having the right doctrine is not enough. Whoever hears my word and does it is wise. It's like building your house on the rock. If you hear my word and don't do it, you're foolish. It's like building your house on the sand. When the storms come, you'll be washed away. Now, we live in a society now that is building its house on the sand. It absolutely rejects Christ, rejects his word, refuses to listen to it, refuses to obey it. And people know, you know, deep down in their bones, in their gut, they know they're on sand. It's shifting, it's sifting. They're insecure, they're anxious, they're unsure. And the last thing that the church can do is be tempted to just maybe I'll put a foot on that sand, you know. Want to be understanding, want to be loving. But Jesus' warning at the end is, stay on the rock. Stay on the rock. And it's a reminder to us that we need to remember we can't be like Israel was. They were on the sand. And it's a call to us for perseverance, steadfastness. Continue listening to the word of God. Continue obeying the word of God. Stay on the rock. Listen. Obey. And yes, we live in a time where people will increasingly not just reject the word of God or be aloof to the word of God or ignore the word of God, but say, no, this is, as Trevor prayed, this is immoral. It's wrong. The word of God is evil. Even the mainstream media this week, the stuff with the wife of Mike Pence, people calling the word of God is disgusting, what it says about sexual morality. There's a very moving account of an early Christian martyr named Polycarp, who, when he was arrested, he was 86 years old, an old man. It's a wonderful story because the Roman guards come to arrest him. And he says, you know, are we in a rush? And they're like, no, it's, you know, we've got time. He says, well, come in. And he makes them a big lunch. And he says, I'm just going to pray for a bit while you have your lunch. And he goes in the other room and prays out loud for 2 hours, and they can hear him praying. And he totally softens them up. But they kind of reluctantly bring him to the governor, and he's put on trial. He refuses to worship the emperor. And he says, I've been serving my Lord for 86 years, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's never done me any harm. And so they bring him out into the arena, and there's all the crowds there who are there to witness his execution. And they're yelling out, death to this teacher of impiety. Death to the teacher of impiety. Death to this teacher of immorality. Well, that's what we're hearing today. Maybe not quite yet, death to these teachers of impiety, but this is who we are now. This is how people see us, teachers of impiety. But let's remember that what Moses says in Deuteronomy 32, their rock is not like our rock. Their rock is sifting sand. Our rock is Christ. Cling to Christ. Stand on Christ. Keep his word. Obey his word. And let's remember, too, that, yes, there was the birth of Ichabod. The glory of the Lord has gone into exile. But there was also already the birth of Samuel. And we can look out at our society, we can look out at the city of Toronto, we can look out at Canada, and we can think, oh, this is Ichabod. The glory has departed. But before Ichabod was born, Samuel had already been born. And Toronto in Canada is not yet Ichabod. Because we're here. Right now. Each one of you is here right now. And there are other churches in the city of Toronto right now who are gathered together, who reverence the name of Christ, who worship him, who submit to his word, who are seeking to obey him and be faithful to him. The glory hasn't departed. It's still here because we're here. And Samuel was still there. And he would lead the people into repentance and revival. And that's why we're here, to call our nation, call this city to repentance and life in Christ. So it's not Ichabod just yet. Samuel was present. There's hope in this story because Samuel's still there. But there's a deeper hope in this story. There's a deeper glory in this story. Because what the wife of Phinehas says, the glory has gone into exile. Ichabod, the glory has departed. Let's think about that for a moment. The fact that she says the glory has gone into exile. If you read Deuteronomy chapter 28, there's a series of curses for disobeying God's word. And the great and final curse is exile. If you persist in your rebellion and disobeying my word, I will send you into exile. It's the great curse for breaking the covenant. Now, what does the wife of Phinehas say? The glory has gone into exile. Israel didn't go into exile. Yahweh went into exile. He bore the curse on Israel's behalf, and he went into exile. And think about what is described there. Sinful, faithless priests taking the ark out of the tabernacle, handing it over to Gentiles. Yahweh submitting himself, surrendering himself to Hophni and Phinehas that they might hand him over to the Philistines. Now think about what we read in the passion narratives of the Gospels and what Jesus predicted. I will be handed over into the hands of sinners. The Lord Jesus himself, who is Emmanuel, handed himself into the hands of sinful priests, who then took him and handed him over to the hands of Gentiles, to the Romans. And there was the Lord of hosts, who's enthroned on the cherubim, stripped naked, flogged, mocked, strung up and nailed to a cross. And then where did he go? Into exile, to the grave. Now what does that mean? He was bearing the curse for our sin. He went into exile in our place. So there's a deeper hope even to Ichabod here. And we're reminded that the Lord Jesus himself departed. But it was his victory. And we're going to hear next week, the ark going into the temple of Dagon in Philistia was Yahweh's victory also. And the ark returned, and the Lord Jesus was raised on the third day. He bore the curse of our sin, our exile. The glory departed so that we might receive his righteousness, his life, and enter into his eternal glory forever. And every Sunday when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we are reminded of that. And this is the Ark of the Covenant in the church, in every church, this communion table. And it signifies all of the same things. The testimony, the covenant, that the Lord reigns here, that the Lord is present here. And this is the mercy seat. And every Sunday, we don't parade around and shout for joy, yay, we've got the Ark of the Covenant here. Every Sunday, we're reminded that the glory departed so that we might share in his eternal glory. And every Sunday, we come to the mercy seat, and we're reconciled, and we're forgiven. And so we don't come forward in presumption. We don't come forward with shouts of triumphalism, but we come forward in reverence, in awe, in repentance, knowing that God is with us here and that we exist for him, we serve him, and that this is the mercy seat. He forgives, and he receives us when we come forward to him in repentance and faith. And abiding with him here, he sends us out to be his ministers, his witnesses. So let's come forward now to this communion table, knowing that the Lord is a consuming fire. He's not mocked. Let's come forward in reverence and awe, knowing that his glory is present with us here. He is Emmanuel.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.